So come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the stories in the Gospels, stories that challenge us as to how we should respond to your Son, Jesus. Father, help us today to be challenged and encouraged at the same time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Common misconception about marriage is that communication is the key to a good one. Most people, if you ask them in a survey or something, what makes a good marriage, most of them will list communication as either being up there or at number one. That no matter what problems come along, as long as we can talk about them, we'll work them out. Sounds good in theory, doesn't it? What would it sound like in practice? Oh, we're having some problems, but you know, we got it all sorted because we're able to communicate about it. My husband communicated to me that he was a selfish pig and was going to continue to be a selfish pig for the foreseeable future. I communicated my needs to him as a wife, and he communicated back that he couldn't care less. It was great that we could just talk about it. So although communication is crucial, it is pointless if one or both partners is determined to live in a self-centered way. And by contrast, and I'm sure you've seen that, those of you who are married in your own marriages, there are plenty of times when poor communication can be made up for by a healthy dose of self-sacrifice. And what's true in marriage specifically is also true in human relationships generally. In your family, in your friends, at your workplace, and in your church, the key to harmonious relationships is self-sacrifice. It's putting others first. It's servanthood. And that's not just Dr. Phil talking, that's Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus himself thought it was such a good idea, he gave it as a command for his followers, which last I checked included us. And so in verse 43 it says of this morning's passage, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. What it's saying is that servanthood should be a hallmark, that is a distinguishing feature, it should be a way of life in the community of Jesus' followers that somewhere along the line became known as the church. He's saying that to us, we should be servants. We're getting ahead of ourselves, aren't we, though? Let's backtrack and start the passage at the beginning. Because we meet some people there at the beginning of the passage who don't get this idea of servanthood, who aren't into this whole self-sacrifice bit, people who are still grasping for status the way the rest of the world does. You might have heard of them. They're called the disciples. And if there were one book of the Bible that the disciples would rather not be in there, I think it's this one, the Gospel of Mark. It's not the most flattering of portraits. Even in the other Gospels, despite their failings, most of the time they still come off as heroes of the faith, as Jesus' trusty right-hand men, the band of brothers who would one day lead the fledgling church, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel until they were martyred for the sake of Christ. But here in Mark, most of the time they end up looking like a bunch of thickies, as Rowan Atkinson might put it. Clueless, inept, dopey. And this morning's passage, Mark presents two of them, James and John, at possibly their worst. Let's have a look at that portrait now. Firstly, they kind of come off in Mark's description of them as slow learners. And how? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark chapter 9, you'll probably remember that, well, hasn't Jesus already dealt with this issue? Have a look back at Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, well, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Pretty simple lesson, isn't it? Okay, Jesus got that one. It's not about status, it's about being servants. We can move on. But just one chapter later in today's passage, we find James and John at it again. Have a look at verse 37 of today's passage. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Now, they're not just going for the seats with the best view. In the royal court, the closer you were to the king, it meant the more important you were. So again, we see one chapter later, James and John still vying for the most important positions in the kingdom, still trying to work out who was the greatest. And Jesus has to then repeat the lesson, and he uses pretty much the same words that he did a chapter before. Verse 44, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. At the very least, you'd think they have to be slow learners, wouldn't you? But that's not all. They're also socially clueless. They're relationally inept. They could not have picked a worse time to ask this question. Because the two verses immediately preceding, Jesus has just predicted his coming suffering and death. Have a look at verse 33. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise. Very solemn warning. So what do James and John do? Very next verse, they ask for a favour. Oh, Jesus, anyway, can we get the best seats in the kingdom? Like, he just said he was going to be tortured and killed. Don't you think you could have saved the question for later? I mean, come on, guys, talk about bad timing. It's like someone at work telling you they've been retrenched the week before Christmas, and you say, okay, can I have first dibs on your office furniture? I mean, social etiquette, not to mention common sense, says at least wait until they've left the building. Ben Witherington writes, one could hardly imagine a less appropriate time to ask for the box seats in the kingdom than shortly after a passion prediction. James and John here seem to lack any kind of social or emotional common sense whatsoever. But it gets worse. They don't seem to understand what Jesus' kingdom is all about. Because this is not the first, not the second, this is the third time that Jesus has had to predict his death. And each time, the disciples, by their reaction, show that they just don't get it. They still don't understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus is going to be. They thought he would be a political ruler who would free Israel from Roman rule. And they're still thinking about the kingdom in terms of an earthly kingdom. That Jesus' kingdom would just be like all the other kingdoms of the world. And so, in the usual way, they're lining up to get the positions of honour, just like you would in any other kingdom. Quite possible that James and John, who were among the first few disciples called, thought that they should be the first in line for promotion when Jesus came to power. But Jesus ends up telling them that they're behaving no better than the Labour Party, they're the rulers of all the other kingdoms of the world. Verse 42, he calls them together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." He's saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? My kingdom is going to turn the normal way of doing things on its head. It's radically different. I'm going to be a suffering Messiah. I'm going to be bringing in a spiritual kingdom. Don't you see? Apparently not. They were too consumed with their own self-importance and their own ability. And so Jesus throws out a bit of a challenge. He asks them if they're truly ready to join him, not just in the coming glory, but also the suffering that would precede it. Verse 38, he throws out the question, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Are you really prepared to go all the way with me?" Well, their answer reveals an astounding self-confidence. Verse 39, "We can. Yep, we're able." Now, it's a self-confidence that is entirely unfounded, as we see a few chapters later when they desert him the minute things start to turn ugly. But for the moment, they're completely ignoring all that stuff, blinkered in their pursuit of status in human terms. By saying, "We can," they show that they think they're worthy of what they're asking. "We want to be more important in the kingdom," they say, "because we deserve it." How clueless are they? And not just James and John, but the other disciples too. They're just as bad. Have a listen, verse 41. "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John." And from Jesus' reaction, it's clear they're not just indignant that James and John were foolish and inappropriate in asking that question. I think they're just annoyed that they didn't think of it first. James and John beat them to the punch. "How dare you? We want those spots." The disciples don't come across looking too good in this story, do they? A little bit thick, more than a bit insensitive, and above all, so concerned with grasping for status in the coming kingdom that they couldn't even fathom that the kingdom was going to be something completely different from anything on earth. How clueless were they? But I want to ask you, is the current generation of Jesus' followers any less clueless? Are we any better than the disciples? I mean, for a start, I don't know about you, but I'm a slow learner with God. How many times do we make the same mistakes? How many times do we have to learn the same lessons over and over again? As Henry Cloud says, people rarely, if ever, fail in a completely new way. The old ways are doing just fine. And how often are we relationally inept towards God? We could be singing songs like we have been just before about Jesus suffering in our place, about Jesus dying on the cross to bring us forgiveness. And then a minute later, we're whining that our life isn't as comfortable as we'd like it. We want more money or a more important job or friends who aren't as annoying or whatever it is. And we get confused about the kingdom too, don't we? I mean, even with the hindsight being post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, even though we know that Jesus is bringing in a spiritual kingdom, we so quickly forget that. We can adopt that same blinkered worldview that the disciples were, thinking in earthly, material terms. Maybe like James and John, we try to seek status in the kingdom of God just the way the world chases status. We just use the church as a way of attaining status. Or we use Jesus as a means of getting the things that the world is chasing. As Mark Driscoll recently put it, we try to use Jesus as a piñata. You know, if we hit him enough, we get showered with goodies. One writer, Dave Garland, puts it this way. He says, the scene with the disciples should make us re-examine our requests to God. He says, I've heard of people in a prayer group who computerize their entreaties to God, listing the request, the date when it was made, and the date when it was answered. The list of requests included promotions at work, new jobs, fancy new cars, bigger homes, and dates with people they secretly liked. Would we look like shameless gold diggers if our prayer requests were made public? And then how often do we act all self-important, seeking status through what we do in the church, say, for example, grasping for positions of power and thinking we've done something that somehow deserves that honour? Or beyond the church, more generally, trying to gain importance in life at the expense of others, in our marriage, in our family, in our workplace, in our sporting teams, at our schools, wherever it is we happen to be. Whenever we chase status and self-promotion instead of servanthood and self-sacrifice, things go horribly wrong. It's the biggest cause of problems in human relationships, full stop. Whether it be between spouses or between work colleagues or even between nations. Putting ourselves ahead of others is a recipe for disaster. So I ask you, how often are we just as clueless as James and John and the other disciples? But Jesus points us to a different way. Mark highlights the cluelessness of the disciples as a negative example in order to draw our attention to Jesus' example, to draw our attention to an alternative, to a superior model to follow. See, after telling the disciples off and telling them that they're no better than the godless rulers of other kingdoms, he then tells them there is another way to live. There's another way to live. He calls them together. Let's have a look at the key passage again, verse 42, and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Do you get it? The rest of the world seeks shameless self-promotion. The rest of the world grasps at power and glory. The rest of the world is looking after number one. But not so with you. Not so with us. We, as Jesus' disciples, are to be different. We gain status in God's eyes not through being served, but through serving, by putting others first. That's the way Jesus expects his followers to live. Are we prepared to do that? Because that's what he asked James and John back in verse 38 when he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, to drink a cup in the Old Testament is kind of a metaphor for sharing in an experience. And same with baptism too. It's all about undergoing an initiation, that is becoming a part of something. So Jesus is asking them, well, are you really prepared to follow me? Do you really want to enter into my experience? Because it's not just going to be all glory and honour. It's also going to involve suffering and self-sacrifice. In fact, the cup that Jesus was about to drink wasn't one of victory and celebration. That would come later. And a very short time after this, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath poured out on sin. A cup of suffering. And as history would turn out, his followers would also drink that cup and be baptized by suffering for his sake. It's also probably an allusion here to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. Because it's through communion and it's through baptism that we symbolically affirm our allegiance to Jesus, our identification with him. And in doing that, we commit ourselves to him, to a life that is patterned after his life. We commit ourselves to a life that embraces servanthood, a life that involves suffering and self-sacrifice, a life that above all shows the rest of the world that there is a different way to live. Last weekend we celebrated Father's Day, didn't we? Now if you read all the Father's Day cards, the impression you get of the aim of the day seems to be for Dad to put his feet up, watch sport, have a few drinks and not be bothered by the kids. To have a day where dad is pampered and selfish. And I'm not complaining. But wouldn't it be better as Christian fathers if we used the day to remind ourselves that we are servants? To remind ourselves that our role is to model the way Jesus led, by loving our wives and our children, by giving ourselves up for them. Mothers too could do the same on Mother's Day. Let's face it, they don't need reminding about being servants. They just need a day in rehab to psych up themselves for the next 364 days, don't they? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with giving mums and dads a day off and giving children an opportunity to be able to serve their parents. But in some way, if we are to fulfill Jesus' command to his followers, surely in some way we need to do it just a little bit differently. Because in a world that's full of families torn apart by selfishness and pride, Jesus says, not so with you. Not so with us. We as a community need to promote and model and celebrate servanthood. Servanthood by parents and children, by wives and husbands. Servanthood across relationship roles and across generations. We need to show the world by the way we live that there is indeed another way to live. How do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, that's the beauty of Jesus' teaching. It's the beauty of his life and teaching. That's what makes Jesus different from every historical and philosophical and religious figure. Because he doesn't just offer some good moral teaching like Confucius or some practical advice for relationship success like Oprah. He doesn't just give a pattern of life to follow and emulate like Buddha. He also brings the power to change. What was it, when you think about it, that turned these disciples from a bunch of clueless, selfish, status-seeking, let's face it, normal human beings, what turned them from that into being heroes of the faith a year later? What turned them into being fearless witnesses prepared to lay down their lives to bring the gospel message for the sake of others? What was it that made it possible for them to live up to Jesus' ideal? I mean, clearly it wasn't Jesus' words alone. He'd already told them the same lesson back in chapter 9 and they'd forgotten again one chapter later. What was it that changed them? We've missed one verse so far, and I think the final verse is what gives us a clue. Let's have a look at verse 45. Because it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, at that point, we've made it as far as Buddha. We have an example to emulate. The verse then goes on, "Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And there's the difference. That word ransom, an exchange. Jesus' life in place of our own. Jesus bought our freedom. So you see, through Jesus' self-sacrifice, he gives us far more than just an inspiring example to follow, more than just a set of teaching to obey. He gives his life as a ransom to buy us back from slavery. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we have been bought back from slavery to sin. From being slaves to our desire to do evil, so that we are now free to obey God. Romans 6:18 says, "You've been set free from sin, and you've now become slaves to righteousness." That's the good news of the gospel that we so often forget to mention, or at least as often as we should. Henry Cloud comments on this. He says, if you pop into any church on any given Sunday, then the message is likely to boil down to the same three points. God's good, you're not, try harder. And we wonder why people don't change. Now, sure, the gospel tells us, yes, God is good. And no, we are not good enough. But it also tells us that Jesus has been good in our place. And not only that, his death and resurrection now makes it possible for us to be good. We don't need to try harder in our own strength. We simply need to live up to what we already are. We have been ransomed from slavery to sin. We no longer have to live like that. Jesus' sacrifice of himself is what makes it possible. It gives us the power to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. It's what makes it possible for us to follow his example of servanthood. And that's what gives us hope. It's what gives us hope for our struggling marriages, hope for our relationship with our kids or with our parents, hope for his divided, faction-ridden, self-seeking people throughout the world, and ultimately hope for humanity. Jesus' life was given as a ransom for many. The power is there to be transformed, to be like him, if only we take hold of it. How do we do that? How do we take hold of the power to transform us into being servants like Jesus? It's one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, isn't it? In some way, it's something done to us by a power that's not our own. And yet we're also in some way responsible for putting it into action. How do we do it? John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, talks about using spiritual disciplines. There's little exercises you can do. They mightn't be all that pleasant at the time, but you do it to help you build spiritual muscle. And he gives one example in this idea of servanthood. He says, if you want to develop a life of servanthood, he says, nothing beats actually serving. And he titles it the ministry of the mundane. He says, where we consciously, for a day in the week or for a certain period throughout the day, we choose to practice being servants in the little things. The things that the world would tell us are beneath us. And we keep doing it, deliberately choosing to do those things. So by the time we get to the bigger things, serving becomes second nature. This is how he describes it. He says, the opportunities offered to us countless times a day. A colleague asks for help with a project at work, or someone's car stalls by the side of the road. The ministry could even happen at home, in the middle of the night when one of the children cries. I could fake being asleep, and then as my wife is leaving the room, say a few words very groggily as if I would have tended the child, but I'm just a heavier sleeper, so it's too late now. That way I get both credit for wanting to help and the luxury of staying in bed. No one here would have done that, would they? But here's what can happen, he says. I could get up and take care of her. Instead of being resentful, I could be thankful that she's alive. And during the day, instead of focusing on all the tasks she's keeping me from, I could focus on just being there to help her. If I do this, I become a little bit less addicted to having things my own way. And I become freer to serve someone else without having to think, wow, what a wonderful husband and father I am. I'm not going to say much more. Because let's face it, no words will persuade you more than Jesus' own. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become slave of all. Now go and do it. Practice by serving someone in something small, maybe as soon as you leave this auditorium or as soon as you get home. If you keep doing that, then little by little, you'll be transformed by the power of God. Not because you've tried hard, but because you've been ransomed. You've been set free from the status-seeking, from the self-centered living of the rest of this world. You have been set free to serve. Now go and show the world a better way to live. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our church that you would build in us a culture of serving one another, of being prepared to put others first. That you would build in each one of us as individuals as we go off back to our families, to our workplaces, to wherever it is that we spend the week, that you would give us the power to be transformed to be like you so that we might be able to serve others, that we might be able to show the world a better way to live. And Father, I pray that you would raise up a church, indeed a generation that is prepared to lay down their lives, if necessary, to bring the gospel not just to the people around us, but to the other ends of the world. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.